Ian's going to read from Colossians chapter 1. Thanks, Ian.
Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Page 1142 in the church Bibles, if you need to find it. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
We're working, Aidan? Yes, we are. Evening, everyone. As Tim said, my name's Simon. I'm the youth minister, youth pastor, whatever you want to call me at St. John's. Youth go for other options for what to call me, but that's okay. And as the youth minister, I thought we've got to start with the obligatory video. So we're going to start off watching a little video clip from a movie. So, Phil, can we have the video?
Enough! You are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature. And I will not be bullied by him.
Puny god.
Thank you. Well, now, what did we watch that? Is it just because I thought we'd got to have a video at the start of the sermon? No, is it because that's one of my favourite moments from any Avenger movie? A little bit. But it also gives us a very important lesson to learn. And the lesson is this. Be very careful who you choose to make your enemy. Be very careful who you choose to make your enemy. Because Loki, he's the one who got bashed around. He thought he was a god and he could beat anyone, and he's so strong and powerful, and who could stand against him? Until he came up against the Hulk, who smashed him as a puny god. He made a big mistake. And a very good lesson to learn from that, and I bet you didn't think about that when you watched Avengers, is be very careful who you choose to make your enemy. Another example, gravity. Now, Andrew Sinclair's hair defies gravity. It absolutely does. But I recently got to do something on my bucket list, and that was to fly in a helicopter. 2 weeks ago, I got to fly in a helicopter. It was very exciting. Just curious, who else has flown in a helicopter? Oh, there's quite a few. Oh, I thought I might be the only one. it was exciting there. But let's just say, you know, the helicopter flies quite high off the ground sometimes. It's pretty low, it's frighteningly low sometimes, but it gets pretty high as well. Let's just say one of those times when it's really high off the ground. I kind of go, you know what, gravity? I don't have to do what you say. I can do what I want. I can take on gravity. I'm Simon. Puny gravity. I mean, I can do what I want. And, you know, just open the door and I jump out. Now, it would take a split second for me to work out that I actually can't take on gravity. I'm not as amazing as I think I am. I'm actually finite and I'm limited. And there are some enemies I simply cannot beat. And gravity absolutely is one of them. And yet, Paul says in the passage tonight, yet to some extent, all of us have what I might like to call the Loki syndrome, which is where we think we can take on an enemy who's bigger and stronger and more powerful than us, and somehow think that we can win. Have a look down at verse 21 that was read before. Paul's talking to the Colossians and he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." We thought we could take on God. I don't know what we were thinking, but Paul says every single one of us, for at least a portion of our lives, thought we could take on God. He says the same things in a lot of places, including Romans 3. He says, there's no one righteous, no one who seeks, no one who understands God. All have turned away from him. Every single one of us thinks that we can take on God at some point in our lives. And we wave our puny fist at him. We go, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. Kind of like me going, yeah, gravity, I don't have to do what you say. We try the same thing with God. And yet, it's a complete mistake. Because we're not what we think we are. And Paul explains how we show our rebellion. Now, I'm not a big one for harping on about Bible translations. And I love the NIV normally, but it doesn't quite get it right in verse 21. So it says here, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Slightly better translation, maybe the ESV, which says you are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. In other words, in our hearts and our minds, we decided we didn't want to do what God told us to do. We said, I don't want to obey you, God. I don't want to live the way you told me to live. I want to do my own thing. And we jumped out of the helicopter. And we showed that rebellion through the way that we live. And Paul says here that that is evil. I don't know what you think of when you normally think of the word evil, but most often when the Bible is talking about wickedness and evil, it is talking about people who turn their backs on God and say, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do things my own way. And we think we can take on God. And Paul says everybody tries that at some point in their lives. A guy called John Calvin calls that a mad delusion. He says that's the essence of insanity, is thinking you can take on God. It really is like leaping from a helicopter under the delusion that you can beat gravity. You can't beat God. He is bigger than you. And if you have a look at verse 16 and 17, you'll see just how insane it is and why Calvin will call it a mad delusion. Verse 16, talking about Christ, the Son. He says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul's saying, the one you choose to wave your fist at and make your enemy is the one who created everything in existence, including you. In every single second of your life, he is holding you together and keeping you alive. And then you turn your back on him and you say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. The Bible says everybody does that. The Bible says every single one of us betrays God, whom we owe everything to, and choose to do things our own way. And we actually move from standing with God to standing with God's enemies. One person put it like this. Can we have the words up on the screen, please, Phil? One person said, people without Jesus are greater enemies to God than they are to the devil. Yes, they treat the devil as their friend and master. They ally themselves with him against God. The whole of Scripture says the same thing. Since Genesis chapter 3, people have chosen to stand against God and with Satan. Jesus put it like this in John 8:44. He said to those who opposed him, you belong to your father the devil and you want to carry out your father's desires. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But Paul doesn't hold back and Jesus doesn't hold back. The Bible nowhere holds back. It says the horrible reality is, ever since Adam and Eve chose to listen to Satan over God, every single person has stood away from God, opposed to him, alongside Satan. We chose to take on an enemy that we cannot possibly beat. The enemy who holds us together second by second, who actually gives us the breath we're breathing in and out, even right this second. We chose to stand against him, make him our enemy, and stand with a vile, wicked, evil Satan. Paul's saying it is a harsh reality, and it's a horrible place to be. Thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. Look at the next word, verse 22. But. Praise God for buts, I say. The youth group know it. The youth group know I love big biblical buts, because there are lots of them in the Bible, and they symbolize just incredible turnarounds. And if you're living verse 21, what you need is an incredible turnaround. And Paul gives us one at the start of verse 22. He says, but. He says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That is a glorious but. And that is why the angels came to earth and they sang that they had good news of great joy for all the people. This is actually right here what Christmas is all about. It is about God coming down to earth amongst his enemies to be born in a physical body. That's what incarnation is. God without a body taking on a physical body to be just like us. And why did he take on a physical body? So that he could suffer like us and so that he could die for us. So that he could make us holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That is why Christmas is worth celebrating. And it's worth celebrating hard. I don't know if you're a Christmas person or not, but you should be. I know the whole commercialization of Christmas is kind of stealing our thunder a little bit. Don't let that ruin Christmas for you. Because Christmas is 100% worth celebrating, because it celebrates the moment when God came down to earth to save us, when our enemy, who we could not possibly defeat, came down here amongst us so that he could suffer and die for us. That is exactly what Christmas is about. And that is why it is absolutely worth the biggest party. It is 100% worth celebrating, because it symbolizes hope. And I don't care how much this world wants to take Christ out of Christmas, and it's trying real hard, isn't it? Apparently we're not even supposed to say Christmas anymore. Trying real hard to take every single trace of Jesus out of our society. They're trying to take it all, including Christmas. But you take Christ out of Christmas, and you have nothing. There's nothing left. You take Christ out of Christmas, and you're stuck at the end of verse 21 with no but. That is it. You find yourself as an enemy of God because of the way you think and the way you act, alienated from him, and just dreading the day he comes back and makes you answer for that. He came the first time not to judge, but to save us. He's coming back again, and he will judge us. And we'll have to stand before him. But look at the transformation that Jesus brings when he comes. He makes us holy in his sight. He makes us without blemish and free from accusation. It's like he just rubs out our entire history of wicked thoughts and wicked behavior. Or if I want to use more modern language, he brings up your file on the computer, he does a select all, and he presses delete, and all your history of wicked actions and wicked thoughts is gone. And then he goes over to Jesus' file, and he does a select all and copy, and then he comes across and he pastes it in yours. Now you're not wicked, now you're holy. Now you're not dirty, you have no blemish whatsoever. Now you have not a single thing anyone can accuse you of. Now you are free from accusation. Which means on the final day, When you stand in the heavenly court and you step up into the dock before God, and you just stand there waiting, and Satan steps up, because Satan's the accuser, he steps up and he's got his big charge sheet and he's ready to lay charges and say, you've got to punish this person, God, you're a just God, look at what they've done. And he looks at it, and Simon's standing there and he looks at my charge sheet and he goes, I got nothing. I got nothing I can accuse him of. And God goes, well, of course you don't. Me and Simon, we're friends. We're not alienated. We've been reconciled. He's my child now. He is holy, he is without a blemish, and he is free from accusation. You've got nothing on him. And it's not to do with anything Simon's done. All I had to contribute was my wicked thoughts and behavior. It's all because of what Jesus has done. And yet everything I ever did has been wiped. And Satan's got nothing on me. And in that moment, Jesus is going to look so glorious, because everyone's going to realize that Jesus' death, it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a defeat. Jesus' death was a victory. It was our salvation. It's why we don't need to fear death. If you're a Christian, you don't need to fear death. Because 2,000 years ago, our enemy came down to earth, took on physical form, and died for us to make us his friends again, to reconcile us who had turned our backs on him, who had betrayed him and stood against him with Satan, his mortal enemy. There is an if, though. You know, when you do those forms on the computer and you enter a competition or you sign up for something that says terms and conditions, you've got to sign the box. Here's your terms and condition box. Look at verse 23. There's an if. If you continue in your faith established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. That's the condition, but it's very simple. It's not even really a condition. Because Paul says the thing that saves you is trusting in what Jesus has done. It is trusting that God came down to earth, suffered and died to delete all of your history of wickedness and instead give you his perfect history, to make you pure and without a blemish, free from accusation. He says, if you believe that, that's all you got to do, then you're saved and it's true for you. But you've got to keep believing it. Let's go back to the helicopter for a second. So I'm in the helicopter. I decide I want to beat gravity. I jump out. I immediately regret my decision. For those of you who know me, by the way, don't be thinking I was jumping out because of the person I was sitting next to and what I was about to do. Nothing to do with that. I wasn't jumping out because I was getting cold feet about proposing. It's gravity we're talking about. But the second I'm starting to fall, I look, and lo and behold, there's a rope hanging from the helicopter. What do you think I do? I grab a hold of the rope. Because I realize my mistake. I realize I can't beat gravity. I'm not Andrew Sinclair's hair. I can't defy gravity. It will win. And so I grab a hold of the rope, and I'm saved. And I tell you now, if that was true, I'll be clinging onto that rope for absolute dear life, and I would never, ever let go. And Paul is saying that is what a Christian does. Because you are saved, and you are free from accusation, and you're taken from being God's enemy to God's friend, if you keep clinging onto Jesus. But if I'm to be hanging there, and I go, actually, you know what, gravity after all, I can beat gravity, and I let go again, I go splat. Or if I get distracted, or if I get tired, I go splat. The rope doesn't save me. I've got to be holding on to the rope to save me. And Paul's saying it's exactly the same for these Christians. The only way you're saved is if you hold on to Jesus and keep holding on to him to the end. Never, ever, ever let go. He's not telling them off here. He's just telling them, reminding them of how ridiculous it would be to stop trusting in Jesus. Because if you stop trusting in Jesus, you go back to where you were, which was alienated from God and his enemy, and doomed to stand before him like that. Why does Paul tell the Colossians this? He tells us, he says, you guys already know this. This is the gospel, he says in verse 23, that you have heard, and that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He knows that they know this. So why would he tell them? And why would I tell you guys? And why would I have to read it myself and think about it myself? Because we are prone to forgetting. We're prone to losing focus on the rope We're prone to getting bored of it. We're prone to getting distracted and thinking something else is more exciting. We're prone to thinking we can beat gravity all over again. We're prone to thinking that our own behavior is actually good enough to get us standing before God and okay. There are 1,001 reasons. For the Colossians, it's because people around them were putting pressure on them to stop trusting in Jesus alone. That's what was going on in the culture around them. And the culture around us is doing the exact same thing. It is trying to distract us from following Jesus and trying to remove him from the picture. And Paul's saying, no, we've got to do the opposite. We've got to put Christ bang in the middle of our focus and never, ever take our eyes off him, because that is how we are saved and no other way. And so just as I finish, a couple of things to think about. Firstly, if you're not trusting in Jesus, with all due respect, why on earth not? Honestly? If you're not trusting in Jesus, you're stuck in verse 21 before the but. And that is it. And you're standing against an enemy you cannot hope to defeat. You think gravity is unbeatable. It's got nothing on God. And yet here you are given a lifeline. Why would you ever not grab a hold of it? It's like you're plummeting from a helicopter and you just look at the rope and go, nah, thanks, I'm good. There's a lifeline here. Your enemy came down to make you his friend. And he paid the price for it. All you got to do is trust in him. Why wouldn't you? Honestly. And say goodbye to all that wicked thoughts and behavior, everything you deserve to be punished for. What about if you have already? What about if you're already trusting in him? I've got a question for you. What's your biggest distraction? You're holding onto the rope. You're trusting in Jesus. What's your biggest distraction? What is the thing most likely to get you to stop holding on to Jesus? Because every single one of us has those dangers. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all out to get us. Satan wants you back on his side because he is going down and he knows and he wants to take everybody he can with him. Our world, it doesn't like talking about Jesus. It wants you to conform and live like our world. And your own natural old self, it wants you to stop trusting in Jesus and start trusting in yourself or something else. So what is it that is your biggest distraction? And if you can't think of what it is, I would be more worried than if you can. Because you can guarantee there is something, and if you can't think of what it is more subtle than you realize, and it is sneaking up on you. The Bible says the devil is like a lion, and it's going around, and it is prowling, and it is looking for victims, and wants to take us down. What is it that's distracting you? Is it career? I don't know, there's all the normal ones, right? There's career, there's money, there's girls and boys, there's sport, there's some kind of lifestyle thing. Maybe it's just that you want to travel and you're like, I'll grab a hold of Jesus again later. I just want to travel and do my thing. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just laziness. Just can't be bothered going to church most of the time, and slowly, slowly, slowly you're losing your attention on Jesus. But I can be pretty sure when you stand in the dock on the final day, you're not going to wish you spent more time in your career. You're not going to wish you spent more time in your sport, whatever other hobby you've got. You're not going to wish you had a little bit more money. The one thing I'm pretty sure you're going to wish is that you could spend as much time as possible focusing on Jesus, getting to know him better, loving him more, and living for him. That's what Paul tells the Colossians to do all the way through this book. And this is what he's reminding them to do once again here. So, if you're still in verse 21, why on earth haven't you moved on to verse 22? And if you're in verse 22, what's stopping you carrying on to verse 23 and holding on for dear life forever? What's distracting you? We're going to finish there. Tim is going to come up and he's going to lead us in confession, and that'll be a chance for us to think about maybe what it is that's distracting us. give us a bit of silent time to think through it and pray to God and talk to him about it.